Well, God has called believers to come out of this, to come away from this, to step apart from this trashy, ungodly stuff and be different. The devil wants to drag all of that down, and he's working overtime, and he wants to drag down the next generation. Are we ignorant of his devices, or are we on to him? Well, Hellenism eventually won over the Jews. You know, the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. That goes for any generation. Compromise is devastating. God help us, please, not to be deceived. That's how we lose the faith.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to Daniel chapter 11. I mentioned that we're going to be talking today about how we lose the faith, how we drop the ball, how we lose the faith. Now, here in Daniel chapter 11, just by way of timeline, just get this down. The year is 530 BC. And so there are some minor prophets who have not yet written their books. They're at the tail end of the Old Testament. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with Malachi. The New Testament opens with Matthew. So we're right within that time period. Actually, the year is 175 BC. So here's Daniel receiving some information from the angel Gabriel of things that are going to happen about 350 years later in between the two testaments. What is going to befall the Jewish people? That's the burning question. That's the burden on the heart of Daniel. What's the future of my people? And so Gabriel shows up. God says, make this man to understand. And we're getting now all of that. But it involves a character at this point, around verse 23, 24, a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's a name we need to sneer at when we hear it. There were a number of Syrian kings, but this was the most despicable of all of them, and really the most notable of all of them. And you know why? Because of how he affected God's people, the Jews. And we've talked about that. And so he comes to the throne by flatteries, the Bible says. He's not the rightful heir. We've talked about that. And for the next 15 verses, we talk about a guy that God introduced to us as vile. There shall stand up in his estate a vile person. That means a despicable person. Now, why are we interested in Antiochus Epiphanes? You say, well, that's past history, over 2,000 years ago, Pastor. But in the Bible, Antiochus Epiphanes is a perfect picture of somebody who's yet to come onto the scene. This future fellow we know as the Antichrist. And both made it into the Bible because of how they affected the Jewish people, or how they are going to affect the Jewish people. Now, the man Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the Antichrist. They are going to basically do the exact same things, very similar, and they have a lot of parallels. But just remember this, prophecy often has a near fulfillment and a far off fulfillment. So some things were fulfilled at the time by Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus gives us a sneak preview of the Antichrist. Now, Antiochus persecuted the Jews. The Antichrist is going to persecute the Jews even more. In fact, the Bible teaches they are going to be exterminated to the tune of around 2/3 of the Jewish people. And so he's going to pull a mass genocide, a Hitler, if you will. In the book of the Revelation tells us the guillotine is going to be revived, and the blood's going to flow. But all of that persecution down through the centuries, really, it had its roots right here with Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, both of them are found in the Bible here. History often repeats itself. Antiochus and the Antichrist are both control freaks. And the Antichrist is going to have a big ego. He's going to try and control people by making them take the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. And that's going to enable him to keep tabs on everybody. You're not going to be able to go anywhere. He'll know where you are. He'll know what you're buying. He'll know what you're up to. And anyone who's intolerant of that will be exterminated. Now, Antiochus did the exact same thing. Anyone who resisted his ordinances was exterminated. The Antichrist is going to be given power over nations, and he's going to start out charming, but then he's going to seize power, and he's going to go berserk. He's going to have control of the army. We've talked about that. And he's going to go after the Jews. So there are a number of parallels between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. So back to Antiochus here. Antiochus Epiphanes determined to Hellenize his part of the world. What does that mean? It means to force Greek culture upon them. Greek culture was very perverted at that time. More about that later. But he was going to force that Greek culture upon them. He was intrigued with the Greek culture, with Hellenism. And he knew there would be one people group that would dig in. That would be the Jewish people. And by the way, there's an ungodly group today that are wanting to indoctrinate you and our society and our nation with their agenda. And they know where their opposition is. Don't think for a skinny second they don't. Antiochus knew who'd oppose him, and those who are contrary to the scriptures today know who's going to oppose them. They know who's opposing them. They may be foolish. They may be perverted. But they are not dumb. And they know where the opposition is. You know, over this very weekend, there was a Christian celebrity. I think the state was Missouri or Indiana. I can't remember where. But he had set it up to read godly children's books in a public library. And at first, they wouldn't let him. And then he came back and said, "You have to." And they said, "You're right, we have to." They didn't want to. But there was all kinds of rioting taking place outside and signs calling him a bigot and things along those lines. You know, I find it ironic, folks, that it's okay for drag queens to read their perverted stuff to children and leave that impression upon them. But Christian people can't do that. And I wonder really who the bigots are. So Antiochus Epiphanes knew beforehand where the resistance would come from. And it would be those Jews. Those stinking Jews. He knew about their worship. He knew about Jehovah. He knew what they would do. And at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, you got Hellenism and you got Jewish Judaism, if you will, on a collision course. And Antiochus was determined to win. He was obsessed with changing the Jews. And there's a crowd today that is obsessed with changing the thinking of America. And if we are silent, they will succeed. Because they're not being silent. They're being very vocal. They're being very bold. And we cannot, folks, for the sake of this nation, be bullied into submission to them. We have to take a godly stand. And there will always be those smokescreens they use, and they'll use words like bigotry and diversity and conformity. But honestly, according to this book, it's S-I-N, and it's an offense to God. It is sin, plain and simple. And sinful human nature, just know this, sinful human nature gets under conviction whenever someone tries to live godly because that makes them feel uncomfortable. Just know that. They don't like the thought of an ultimate authority, somebody they have to stand before one day, somebody they have to give an account to, and so they want to explain him away. It's called conviction. And nobody likes to feel uncomfortable. That's what conviction really is. And so here's these Jews. They're an irritant to Antiochus Epiphanes. They just rubbed him the wrong way. So at the time of Antiochus, here's the Jews. They didn't have a king. We understand they'd been in captivity for years. They didn't have judges like they had back in the Old Testament. And really, there was nothing politically for a leader to rule them. The highest office at that time was the office of the high priest. And the highest authority, the high priest, was like the overseer of the temple. We would call him the pastor of the temple. And so if Antiochus is going to succeed at corrupting the Jewish people, he's got to take down the high priest. You follow me so far? That's the plan. Now, the high priest in 175 BC was not like the high priest at the time of Christ. This is where the corruption started, and for the next 175 years got worse, so that by the time of Christ, you got Annas and Caiaphas and just some horrible guys. But the high priest in 175 BC was godly Onias III, and I've talked about him already. Very likely a believer, very sincere. I believe his faith was in the Messiah from everything that I can study about him. And by the way, I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found around 200-300 BC there in the Qumran Caves in that region of the Dead Sea. And they had all kinds of books of the Bible in it, but they were written by some scribes that basically sealed them in these pottery jars and put the wax over the mouth, and they were known as the Essenes. And I've been to an entire Essene community right in that region, probably the same one that put the Dead Sea Scrolls there. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find this man, Onias III, mentioned, not by name, but it's obvious it's him, and it describes him. And that's why I say he was godly. He was a very godly man, true man of God. And in verse 22, it says, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, Antiochus, and shall be broken. Yea, also, notice, the prince of the covenant." That's Onias III. And so here's Daniel 350 years beforehand learning about this man. How would Antiochus take this man down? That's a good question. Well, he needed a traitor. He needed a double crosser. He needed a ratfink. You know, the devil's tactics never change. And I'm sure he inspired Antiochus. Antiochus needed a turncoat, somebody to turn, a backstabber to take down Onias. And Antiochus was no dummy. He knew that Onias had some clout, some true followers. And so he had to go about this carefully. It needed the right guy. And so Antiochus turned to the Tobias faction. And remember, that's Sanballat, Tobias. Okay, that rat, his lineage lived on. And here's the Tobias faction in 175 or BC, still around. And they were very power hungry. They wanted control of the temple of Jerusalem. And they knew that godly Onias stood in their way. They had to get rid of him. And so anyway, this godly faction of followers of Onias were irritants. And honestly, it's sad to see what happened after they turned on Onias. He was actually betrayed by a traitor, an inside job, another Jew. And the devil knows how to do that. And I said this already, in any organization, be it our nation, be it churches, be it your home, there are always disgruntled members, if you will. And the devil is always working from the inside. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so Antiochus is going to use an insider, and his name was Jason. We talked about him. That wasn't actually his real name. It was Joshua. He preferred the Greek name Jason. He's the brother of Onias. Now, here's Onias, and he's not going to budge. He's sticking by his convictions and his doctrine. But then you have the Tobias faction. Basically the temple mafia, I'd put it that way. And they wanted to lower the standards, and they wanted to compromise, and they wanted to get rid of Onias, and so they were going to do it through Jason. So Jason and the Tobias faction schemed to get rid of that old fuddy-duddy Onias and replace him. He had to go. And so who better to make Onias look bad than his own brother? How'd this play out? Well, remember when Seleucus sent that fella by the name of Heliodorus to Jerusalem to ransack the temple and get the gold? And there was one man who withstood them. That was Onias. And so now here's Antiochus. He has a beef with Onias. He didn't conform. He defied government orders, you could say. And so Onias is called to stand before the king. Guess who tags along? Jason. Onias stands before the king, Antiochus. He gets bawled out, he gets threatened, and then he gets dismissed. And at that time, history tells us that when he was gone, Jason made his way into the king's courtyard and courtroom, and he said, you know, if you want a different high priest, I'm kind of in line here. I'm kind of in the lineage, and you name your price, and I will be that high priest. And Antiochus and him arrived at a deal of 350 pieces of silver. So he bought the office of the high priest. That's where the corruption started. It was still going on by the time of Christ. And it was the Tobias faction who had the money, wanted control of the temple, put the money up, and now they have their guy as the high priest. He's the boss. You know, it can get pretty political when the devil wants control. Just know that. And so they made a deal and they bought the high priest's office. Shortly after this, Onias III is assassinated. And you don't have to wonder who did it. It was the Tobias clan, the temple mafia. But really the saddest part is something was lost at that point that was never recovered. I'm going to explain it in just a moment. That's why the junk was still going on by the time of Christ. You know, this is what happens when God's people lose their identity. And the devil gets an advantage of us. So sadly, you got Jason. He hijacked the high priest office, the authority in the temple. And a lot of people went along with him. Some at first, some eventually. And I just have to say this. Human nature has a bent. Is it to take things higher or is it to take things lower? I think we understand it's to take things down instead of up. And that's why we have to be continually striving, folks, to take things up, to keep the banner up. By nature, we tend to dip the banner, don't we? And so, folks, let's hold fast to truth and righteousness, and may God put some iron in our blood and in our backbone and some grit in our craw, and may we stick by this book, because Onias would not budge when it came to compromise. He stayed true to his Bible convictions. Now, just know this, there's always going to be that crowd that wants to lax the standard, that wants to dip the banner, that wants to lighten up and just loosen up. In every age, has that crowd of Christians that says, well, this is too tight, this is too legalistic, this is too strict, when really, in fact, it's too biblical. They just don't want what the Bible says. Now, the devil knew that Onias needed to go, and so now Jason's replaced him. He's the new high priest, and he begins to compel the Jews to compromise. And, of course, many of them go along with it. And we find that Onias was the guy holding this thing together, but the shepherd gets smitten. The sheep are scattered, if you will. They take out a godly spiritual leader, and they destroy the flock. The Jews, for the most part, went on to turn their back on the faith and to turn their back on the book. So here's Jason. He's a wolf in sheepskin clothing, and he compelled the people to forsake the old paths. You know what that expression means? To forsake the temple. Now, the pious faction were the ones who backed down Jason, and now he's going to be their puppet. Basically, they're going to be calling the shots. And the Tobias clan was way more liberal than Jason. They made Jason look like a moderate, quite honestly. Jason was a wolf in sheepskin clothing, but the Tobias clan is going to take it even further to the left. And they have a new guy they want to place as the high priest by the name of Manelis. We talked about Manelis. And he went back now to Antiochus, the Tobias clan, and said, we got another guy. We want to be the high priest. You see, the devil works in baby steps. Just know that. Very patient. And he'll take it down one inch at a time. He knows better than to just go for the whole thing. And so now he's gotten them used to Jason, but he wants to take it even further to the left. And so they get a new guy by the name of Manelis, and he's the new high priest for 300 pieces of silver. And this is where basically Antiochus learns that he can buy the office of the high priest as the highest bidder. So anyway, Jason's out, Manelis is in. Manelis was a total apostate. In fact, he's the one who said, I will destroy Judaism branch by branch. And so here now, Antiochus has a man in a religious place who he can use to accomplish his end goal. And let me just say this. The devil will often use apostate religion to accomplish his goal. And you know why? Man is incurably religious. The devil knows that. God hardwired us that way. And so he can use religion to take people even to hell, for that matter. And the Antichrist is going to do the exact same thing. I read in Revelation chapter 17 of this apostate religion that is drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, martyred many Christians down through the centuries. A religion, it's hinted on, founded in a city of seven hills. It's founded in Rome, the city built on seven hills. And we find out that it's going to ride in on the back of the beast, who is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to use that system right to the top and then turn around and destroy it. There's going to be a double crossing there. Now, as we pick it up in verse number 23, talking about Antiochus, it says, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. The he there is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's going to become strong with a small people. In other words, with just a few people. He had limited resources as he was trying to rise to the top. And so he uses Jason, he uses Menelaus, he introduces the Jews into liberalism. They begin to compromise. They begin to apostatize. He gets them to intermarry with heathen people, and they lose their identity, and they cast off their biblical convictions. That's where it goes. And we, again, we're all prone to this. We have to guard our hearts against this, folks. And it just may get pretty rough before the Lord comes back. I'm not going to paint a rosy picture. There's a false doctrine going around that says it's going to get better and better and usher in the millennial kingdom. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says evil men shall wax worse and worse. And so Christ says that when he comes back, iniquity will be abounding. And the love of many, that is Christians, shall be waxing cold. And so we have that tendency. And for that reason, we're admonished not to be weary in well-doing. In due season, we will reap. It might be heaven, the due season, but we'll reap if we faint not. And that word weary, it means weakened. You know, if we're trying to keep the banner up, well, we can get weakened in that process, can't we? Trying to do what's right. And the word well-doing, be not weary in well-doing. Well-doing means doing virtuously. Are you trying to be virtuous in these unvirtuous days in which we're living in? You can get weary in that. I speak from experience. And there are a lot of believers that are abandoning their virtue. Don't abandon your virtue. Don't widen the road, if you will. You know, at the time of Jason and Menelaus, there were some Jews that were just looking for an excuse to abandon their faith. There always are. There are always those who want to abandon the standards. They want to abandon the truth. And every age has folks just looking for an excuse to abandon the old paths because they look at the standards as a burden. And so they want an excuse to live carnally. And when Jason and Menelaus come on the scene, the Jews, many of them just easily cast off their convictions because they were looking for a reason to do that anyway. And that is because they were already chafing under those godly convictions. There are some people like that. They just don't like the standards. And they feel like they're under some kind of a yoke, and they're in some kind of a harness. And really, so often, the problem is a lack of love for the Lord in the heart. Because Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't, it's not going to work. And so work on the love department first. The other stuff will fall in line. If the Christian life is a chore to you, if the Christian life is a duty to you, if the Christian life grieves you, you might want to ask yourself, how much do I love the one who shed blood for me, the one who died for me? If we love the Lord, we want to keep his commandments. That's what he said. And in 1 John 5:3, the Bible says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not to somebody who loves the Lord. If we love the Lord, it's a joy to live the Christian life if you love the Lord. It's not a burden. It's not a yoke to cast off. It's a joy. And I am not looking for an excuse to abandon the old paths. There were some Jews at that time who were. There are some Christians now that are. And many people followed Jason and Menelaus into compromise because they were already chafing. And so we have to ask ourselves, what would I have done if I'd lived at that time? And what would I do now? Basically, we really don't know our hearts. And there are some believers who say, or there are some believers who think, well, I'd never do that. I'd never do that. But we really don't know. We underestimate the depravity of the human heart. We really do. And you know, the millennial kingdom really is going to reveal something very telling. Because when you think about it, before the millennial kingdom starts, Satan's going to be bound. And he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So nobody's going to be able to say, the devil made me do it during that 1,000 years, right? So we've eliminated the devil at that point. He has no influence anymore. In fact, on top of that, guess who's going to be ruling and reigning in the world? Jesus Christ. So you won't be able to blame politicians anymore. I mean, the Son of God is going to be reigning, and no more rotten politicians. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. And guess what he does? He amasses a huge army of rebels. And you say, well, where do they come from? Devil didn't have any influence during that 1,000 years. We had a perfect ruler. I'll tell you where they come from. Sinful human nature. The human heart. Every problem is a sin problem. It's the human heart. And so there are going to be some who abandon the faith. Even at that time, and in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there were a lot of Jews, may I put it this way, they lost their faith. They went with Jason, they went with Manelis. Now, here's some good news. Because back in the day of Jason, there was still a remnant that remained true to their convictions. And they were known as the Hasidic Jews. You may have heard that expression, it's still around today, the Hasidim. And that's a word that means the godly. It means the pious ones. We don't use that in a good connotation. But this doesn't mean they were some, you know, snobs who were holier than thou. They were just serious about living godly. The Hasidim. And it was the narrow crowd. And they were persecuted by the liberal crowd. It's always worked that way. And called holier than thou. But they truly loved God. And they weren't going to budge for anything. They stayed by their convictions. They took a stand. And for some of them, it meant even unto death. Unto death. And again, it might get rough before the Lord returns. We don't know. Christ did say, fear not them which can kill the body and do no more, but fear them which can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Let's have some foresight. And let's stop being influenced by our society, influenced by man. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's keep a healthy, loving fear of Him as we muster through these last days. Now, back in Daniel 11 and verse 23, notice it says, and after the league made with him, that's that league that Jason and Manelis and the pious clan made with Antiochus Epiphanes, it says, he shall work deceitfully. Antiochus Epiphanes, like the Antichrist, is going to, or was a master of deceit. A master of deceit. And that expression, work deceitfully, I told you in the Hebrew, it means slippery. And so Antiochus was slippery. He was slimy. And so is the Antichrist going to be. He had to be to establish himself on the throne because he was not the rightful heir. And by the way, the Antichrist is not going to be the rightful heir either. Anti means opposite of. Who's the rightful heir of that throne, the eternal throne? It's Jesus Christ. But the Antichrist is the opposite. And Christ earned it, and he's coming back to this earth to get it. The Antichrist is going to be a total imposter, a wannabe, and he's going to have to be slippery and use deceit to rise to the top, just like Antiochus. All of these verses here, just know this. For the next 15 verses, all of these verses apply to both Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist because it's a dual prophecy, and they parallel each other that much. Now, notice verse 23 said, that he shall work deceitfully. How? Well, he's going to make a lot of treaties and then break them and make another treaty and break them. Folks, that's been the story of the Middle East since 1948. Make another treaty and break it. And the only way Antiochus can rise to the top is to make these treaties and lie and corruption and so on and be deceitful. So he's working with a small people, small group of people. He's making leagues and so on. He's a super salesman and a con man. He's already used Jason. He's already used Manelis. And he's going to stoop to any low to accomplish what he wants to accomplish because he does not have a large army at his disposal. And so he's going to use whatever means he can to get to the top. Now, he starts a movement known as Hellenism there amongst the Jewish people. And it's almost going to annihilate the Jewish faith. And one of the ways that he's going to use Hellenism amongst the Jews to take them down is to introduce to them Greek sports. Follow me on this. I've studied the history. Jason Manelis actually ordered a big complex built in Jerusalem to rival the temple and in close proximity to the temple. The Tobias clan put up the money to do this. Every Sabbath day, the complex was full. People were practicing sports. The temple, well, nearly empty. Does that sound familiar? We're living, folks, at a time when attendance in church is trickling down, down, down. And in fact, a number of churches have been put out of business. I mean, they've closed their doors. And if you think it's bad here, go to Scotland, go to England. They don't know that they don't know. They lost it years ago. If you want to see where the U.S. is going, just look at Europe. And so here we have this this temple empty, we have this complex full. And it's funny how even today you have on Sunday, sports stadiums packed with fans, don't you? And you say, what does fan mean? It means fanatic. They don't have any problem wearing the label fanatic. But you go to church on a Sunday three times for three services carrying a Bible in, and you're a religious fanatic, and that's not said in a good connotation, is it? Oh, you're one of those religious fanatics, really? So here's this sports coliseum in Jerusalem, but it was more than a sports coliseum. It was a cultural center, and it had a magnetic draw to the young people of Jerusalem and Israel, especially the youth. Antiochus Epiphanes, again, may have been a fool, but he was no dummy. And he knew that he was going to win over the Jewish people. He had to cater to the youth. Does that sound familiar? Why in the world would drag queens want to go into public libraries and read their perverted stuff to kids? And kids are running around with rainbow flags. And, oh, hey, this is great, you know. And the brainwashing has taken place at a young age. Satan is not a fool, or might be a fool, but he's not dumb. And as I said a moment ago, he's patient. And so he can bypass the adults. He can bypass this generation. He can focus on the youth, knowing they're going to grow up. And they do. They do. Satan's battleground has always been with the youth. Satan's battleground has always been to capture the next generation. And so now this Hellenism is going to introduce Greek sports to the Jewish people. And here's the kicker. Greek sports were performed naked. Are you following me? They were performed naked. Now, God's people have always been a modest people. Did you know that? The Bible talks about us adorning ourselves in that which is modest. And modest. Do you know that even when they designed the temple, they did not put steps in it for the high priest to walk up because it would show too much of his leg? They used a ramp. That's how modest God is. And a lot of Christians today have forgotten that that is still in the Bible. What about modest apparel? You know, there are a lot of Christians today who have no regard for modest apparel. They've gotten lax in this area. They've gotten used to this. And it's now gotten to be the standard. And some of the stuff people are wearing out there. You know, there was a time when a prostitute could publish her wares, if you will, by dressing a certain way. And it's got to be frustrating, really, for harlots today, because what do I do to outdo the way just people are dressing normally out there in society? And we as a nation have gotten to where anything goes. And where will it end? How low are we going to chase the world standard down? We just have to ask ourselves that. Now, remember this. If you're a parent here, your kids will always take it lower than you. Just know that. It's coming, so just know that. And it's really a personal call. It's a domestic issue. But at the same time, we ought to be asking ourselves, does my apparel please the Lord? I mean, that's really what it's all about. You know, God is pretty blunt in his word about modesty. There's a lot in his word about modesty. Can he still bless flagrant disobedience when somebody knows these verses in the Bible and just says, I don't care? So here's Antiochus Epiphanes and Tobias Clan and Manelis, and they're all compelling the Jewish boys to get into sports, which are performed naked in the sports game, and telling them, well, you know, it's not nudity, it's just a form of art, it's just acceptable, it's just the body. And eventually, to the horror of the godly Jewish elders, the boys are starting to cave in and do it and think it's acceptable. And godly old Onias would have been spinning in his grave if he knew what had come of the civilization there. Can you imagine the grandparents of these boys watching this and going, what's happened? And that's how the devil works. He destroys the foundations. Now, Psalm 111 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, it doesn't even answer the question. I mean, we throw up our hands. We're worthless without a foundation. This building would not be standing here without a good foundation, right? I wouldn't be in it without a good foundation. I know how it was built. And if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? There's nothing we can do. And so here we have this Hellenism seeping into the Jewish culture. And by the way, within Hellenism, Homosexuality was also considered the highest form of love. Now, can you imagine the act of sodomy? And really, it's as awful and disgusting and perverted as it gets. But to them, it was the highest form of love. And eventually, the liberal Jews embraced that. Does this sound all familiar, by the way? Does history repeat itself? It's believed that Antiochus Epiphanes himself was a homosexual. Did you know that? And the Bible even hints, and we'll get to this in verse 37 of this chapter, that the Antichrist will be a homosexual, or at least bisexual. It says something about his desire should not be toward women. And that little blip just hints at something, whether it's in the closet or openly. But at the time of Antiochus, the liberal Jews embraced Hellenism. May I say to you, human nature has not changed. And Antiochus also used humanism. He used secularism. And by the way, they're rampant today. And so anyway, what's our takeaway on all of this as we have to close here? Well, God has called believers to come out of this, to come away from this, to step apart from this trashy, ungodly stuff and be different. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shine forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's pretty clear instruction, isn't it? We're to separate from that stuff. Our speech should be different. Our looks should be different. Our activities should be different. Our entertainment should be different. Our music should be different. Our apparel should be different. Our behavior should be different. Our events should be different. Our education should be different, folks. Our worship should be different. Our doctrine is different. And I could go on and on. The devil wants to drag all of that down. And he's working overtime. And he wants to drag down the next generation. Are we ignorant of his devices, or are we on to him? Well, Hellenism eventually won over the Jews. You know, the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. That goes for any generation. Compromise is devastating. God help us, please, not to be deceived. That's how we lose the faith.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.